Last week, we found the Israelites, God's people, right on the edge of entering the promised land. We heard some of Joshua's final words to them. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so he does, and so they do. And so they occupy the promised land, and after a period of being governed by judges, they implore God to give them a king. And while God has some hesitation, it seems, God gives in and grants them a king chosen by the prophet Samuel. And King Saul does well for a time, but then in details too numerous to get into the weeds of this morning, he eventually falls out of favor with God. And it is clear that he is no longer the person to lead God's people. And Samuel, the one who had been sent to choose him, who had invested so much hope in the possibility of him and of his reign, now finds himself in a moment of deep lament. And that's where we turn this morning in our 40 Stories You Can't Live Without, Act 8. Our scripture text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Listen to God's word for us today. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now when they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. In Tel Aviv, Israel, near the port, there is a cultural center named Nalaga At, which is unique in that it is a gathering place for the community of those who are deaf or blind or both. But it is not simply a safe place for them to gather and to be with one another. It is instead a place for them to interact with everyone else, with us. You'll find at the Nalaga At Center that there is a theater where all of the actors and actresses are blind or deaf or both. You'll find there a coffee shop where you are taught and then required to order your coffee in sign language, which I suspect is probably a good compulsion for people not to order their usual grande, triple, half calf, soy, no foam, two pump, sugar-free, vanilla, 140-degree latte, but instead, like me, to order their coffee black. But the real highlight of the Nalaga'at, that's hard to say, center, is a restaurant called Blackout, where diners eat their dinner in complete darkness. The diners outside the restaurant, before they go in, are able to see the menu and choose what they would like to eat. And then, like circus elephants, they're lined up, one behind the other, with their hands on the shoulder of the person in front of them, and they're led into the restaurant by the blind waiters, who are able to find their way around because of special steel tiles that are laid into the floor. They see people at the table and then orient them to what's in front of them on the table so that they can find their way around and know how to proceed. Diners discover that when their food is brought to them and they joyfully feel the soft thud of their fork into the actual food on the plate, that without sight, the rest of their senses are heightened, and they're able to experience the range of flavors in ways that they had never imagined before. But the point of the Blackout restaurant is not simply a heightened sensory culinary experience. It is as much or more so about the recognition that people who are blind are not sad, lonely people, as some might imagine, but in fact are vibrant, productive, charismatic people who are even able to lead others into a new experience of life. It's that kind of encounter with a new way of imagining or seeing that we discover in the story this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, we might imagine that this story is primarily a story about David, now King David. And it's true, it is an origin story of a reign of his that will take a roller coaster ride through the next decades of Israel's history. But the story, at least in this context, in chapter 16, I think is really a story about Samuel. In fact, if you grabbed a bulletin on your way in this morning, you'll notice on the cover of that bulletin there's a famous painting. I won't try to pronounce the name of the artist because I'll butcher it. But you'll notice on that painting the scene of the anointing of David by Samuel. And of course, David is in the center of that painting, right? Because he's the main character. But where does the light shine in that painting? The light is shining on Samuel. He is the one that is enlightened through this experience of his anointing of David. Because Samuel has been challenged to see in a new way. And it's probably worth noting, as we enter this story, that we find a God that we have come to know through the centuries of history that have preceded Samuel. A God who sees us in our lament, who notices and provides a way forward. This is the same God that saw one human creature in the garden and recognized loneliness, that we were not intended to be alone, and so created a partner so that we might live together in community. This is the same God who saw in Abraham and Sarah a couple believed to be far beyond their productive or reproductive years, a couple in whom there was such humility and faithfulness that they might give birth to a nation. This is the same God that saw and heard the cries of the Israelites enslaved in human trafficking in Egypt, and sent one to go and to lead them out into an experience of God's deliverance and liberation. This is the same God that saw the Israel people freed from Egypt out in the desert, wandering not just physically, but spiritually as well, seeking their own safety and security and status, and called them back through the covenants and commandments and promises to a more faithful way to live. This is the same God that sees Samuel in his lament, for all the hope that he has invested in Saul seems to have been lost. And Samuel cannot see another way forward. He lives in a time when there are no term limits on kings. And so he cannot imagine another way forward out of the mess in which Israel finds itself. Now, to be clear, I didn't choose this story, as I reminded the choir this morning, simply because the tall and strong Saul is now overlooked for the short and handsome David. Although I do love the story for that reason. I love it because Samuel is provoked to see in a new way what is possible when he's able to see through God's eyes. One of the ways that we might frame this story is by thinking of it through the lenses of memory and imagination. Now, what I mean by that is that through the lens of memory, we see things as they have always been, and therefore the way things are, the world as it is. And to be clear, there is a lot to value and hold on to in memory. It is not an accident that the Israelites, again and again in Scripture, remember their own history, remember the times that God has been faithful to them. For we too, in our own generation, know that there is great value in looking to our ancestors, those who have trod the path before us, those who have built the foundation upon which we stand, upon whose shoulders we stand. There is much that is rich and valuable about our experiences and our memories of those experiences that we should rightly hold on to. And yet, if we live in a world in which our memory is turned to exclusively in a way that disables the ability for us to imagine as God does in a new way, then we may never find our way forward. Think about it like this for a moment, in perhaps a simple way. If I were to ask you, what would you like to eat for dinner tonight? I suspect that the default strategy for answering that question is to begin cataloging in your memory all of the things that you have ever eaten before. And so you would create a kind of memory menu. And from that list of things that you've eaten before, you would choose something that you wanted to eat tonight. What's less likely to happen, or I would suggest less often happens, is that you would imagine something new to experience in your dining pleasure this evening. Something that you have never tasted or never tried before. Because unless you have been provoked in some way by an outside force, you're likely to turn only to your memory. And so if you seek a new king to lead you, you turn to the same strategy you've used before, tall and strong. You would never imagine that short and handsome or a shepherd would be the possibility of a new way forward. And I suspect there's something about that that speaks to not only our individual lives, but also our corporate life together, that has far greater implications than just what we're going to have for dinner tonight. Which is to say, when we find ourselves confronting a new situation, a new challenge, a new opportunity, and we are invited to create a way through or over that experience, we mostly rely on our memories, that is, the ways in which we have dealt with that situation in the past. And there may be some nuggets there that are worth turning to. But I wonder how we might be invited to imagine in a new way, looking through God's eyes to see where God is leading us. To think about this corporately for a moment, we know that the church faces a number of challenges in the 21st century. I see it all the time, not only here, but with some of my colleagues around town and with some of my Presbyterian colleagues in the Presbytery here in Northern Colorado, as well as around the country in the Presbyterian Church. There are some, for example, who see before them a culture in which Sunday is no longer revered as a sacred day. And so they lament that they no longer have the opportunity for people who have no other choices before them, who then turn out for worship on Sunday morning. And in too many cases, they cannot yet imagine a new way to engage people in an experience of worship, an encounter with the living God who transforms our lives into the warmth of fellowship together. Perhaps on a Wednesday night in a midweek experience, perhaps at a camping trip in the Rocky Mountains, perhaps in experiences that we have not yet imagined God might be leading us towards. As we see a number of churches that find themselves with limited financial resources and aging infrastructures, it's all too tempting to see the need to turn inward and to become a kind of country club, to take care of our own needs first, to move into survival mode. Rather than imagining the ways in which God might be challenging us anew to open our doors and our campuses to the community around us, whether that's through having a packed mental health forum yesterday morning for the community, which I heard about on NPR, thank you for that, that was a great plug this week, or whether it's an opportunity to open our campus to Hispanic families in crisis served by the La Casina ministry, or an opportunity to open our front lawn to community events in the summer for parents and children, or to ways that we have not yet even begun to imagine that God is calling us forward. In another way, in the world around us that seems increasingly polarized, not only politically, but also religiously, theologically, socially, culturally, it's tempting in that environment where we so easily get bruised and our toes stepped on to turn inward to the safety and security of the silos and echo chambers of an increasingly homogenous group so that we don't worry about bumping into others, when instead God might be calling us to see ways to reach out in partnership with ecumenical and interfaith partners in our community, to welcome them into our fellowship of faith. And to be clear, to do so not in any way to water down what we believe, but to practice what we believe about the loving embrace and welcome of Jesus Christ, to see the world around us in a new way, to imagine as God imagines what might be in store for us. But in addition to our corporate life together, there is, of course, our individual life, our own lives, the lives of our friends and our families, and the challenges that we face as well. And sometimes when thinking about this lens of memory and imagination, thinking about seeing in a new way, I think about that as a way in which I understand the concept of hope. That hope is not merely some naive optimism that things will turn out better. That hope, at a spiritual level, is truly a way of reorienting our lives towards being captured by the imagination of a God who loves us, who sees and hears us, and who provides again and again and again a way forward. I was challenged in my own understanding and practice of hope recently in an article by Christian author Anne Lamott. Anne wrote an article for National Geographic, which seems like an odd place for her article, but there you go. She has wrestled very publicly with her own challenges with depression and addiction throughout her life, so she's one who knows well in her own experience how difficult this journey is, and does not speak out of any naivete. Anne writes, "You would almost have to be nuts to be filled with hope in a world so rife with hunger and hatred, pollution and pestilence, let alone the self-destructive and severely annoying behavior of certain people, both famous and those just down the hall, none of whom we will name by name. Yet," she writes, "I have boundless hope. Most of the time. Hope is a sometimes cranky optimism, trust, and confidence that those I love will be okay, that they will come through, whatever life holds in store. Hope can be the belief that no matter how dire things look or how long rescue or healing takes, People's goodness and caring will boggle our minds in the best way. Hope is, for me, she says, not usually the religious-looking fingers of light slanting through the clouds. It's more like a sturdy garment, like a comfortable old shirt, a reminder that I've been here before in circumstances just as frightening, and I came through, and I will again. All I have to do is stay grounded in God's truth. I remember what Mr. Rogers' mother once said. In times of disaster, we look to the helpers. Look to the volunteers and aid organizations who clear away hurricane rubble, who give children vaccines, who take planes and trains and ships to bring food to the starving. I look to Desmond Tutu and Bill Gates, to those who march for peace, to those who are committed to public health and to supporting our educators, and to all those aging hippie folk singer types who galvanized the early work of cleaning up the Hudson River. Now, you might say that that river cleanup was child's play compared to the great challenges of the melting polar ice caps. And I would thank you for sharing that with me and get back to doing what is possible. Those who say it can't be done should politely get out of the way of those who are doing it. We take action. Soup kitchens, creek restoration, mentoring, and then the insight follows. And this is my favorite part of what she writes. That by showing up with hope to help others, I'm guaranteed that hope is present. Did you catch that? By showing up with hope to help others, I'm guaranteed that hope is present. And then my own hope increases. By creating hope for others, I'm awash in the stuff myself. We create goodness in the world, and that gives us hope. We plant bulbs in the cold, stony dirt of winter, and our aging, arthritic fingers get nicked, but we do it anyway. And a couple of months later, life blooms. Daffodils and paper whites and tulips. Hope is sometimes a decision that we won't bog down in analysis paralysis. We show up with our casseroles and our checkbooks. We might hope that this or that will happen and we'll be disappointed, but when instead we hope in the resilience and power of the human spirit, in innovation, laughter, and the beauty and healing power of nature, then we will not be. Sometimes hope is a radical act, sometimes a quiet, merciful response, sometimes a second wind or just an increased awareness of goodness and beauty. Maybe you didn't get what you prayed for, but what you got instead was waking to the momentousness of life and the power together of our loving hearts. You hope to wake up in time to see the dawn, the first technicolor sunrise, but the early morning instead is cloudy with mist. Still, you linger. The ridge stands majestically black against a milky sky. And if you pay attention, you'll see the setting of the moon that illumined us as we slept. And then you'll see clearly now the dawning of a new day. Thanks be to God. Amen.